Well, with your Bibles open to the end of Luke chapter 23, I'm going to begin here this morning by reading the text. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to begin in verse number 50 and then read into chapter 24 and end at verse number 12. And so follow along as I read. The Word of God says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looked in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Here's the account of the resurrection according to the evangelists, according to the Gospel of Luke. It's quite a fantastic story. I know many of us here are here with Christian presuppositions, but if you were to hear this story for the first time, it'd be really quite incredible. You'd probably be skeptical that this even took place. It sounds too fantastic. It sounds like a fantasy. It sounds almost like, you know, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, almost like Gandalf the Grey has become Gandalf the White. He has beaten the Balrog and now he's resurrected. But you know it's not true. It's just a story. But it's not portrayed in the scripture as a fantasy or as a legend or as a myth or a story or some spiritual meaning. In fact, if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is completely worthless. If Jesus did not physically rise from the grave, then we're all here completely wasting our time. And it's a vain thing to be a Christian. And it's not just my opinion. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:14. It says there, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, Christianity is not some moral teaching that will make your life better. It's not some set of principles that work in life. It's not some help to get over the difficult days and the suffering or get you in touch with some higher power. Christianity at its bedrock, at its foundation, is based upon the historical person of Jesus Christ and his historical bodily resurrection in time, in the first century. And if that is not true, then Christianity is not true. It has been said that Christianity, among all the religions of the world, is the most falsifiable of them all. Other religions are based upon teaching. are based upon secrets or secret knowledge or what so-and-so heard or was revealed to them from some being or some power or some plates they found in the desert. But for Christianity, it's based upon the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ publicly for all the world to see. And what's astounding is 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are millions and billions of people who believe in the incredible claims that Jesus Christ rose physically from the grave. Now, since our hope depends upon the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think it's incumbent upon us to consider the witness to the resurrection that we have in the Word of God and that we have in history. And it's my hope today to argue in such a way, the method of argumentation I'll be using is called the inference to the best explanation. In other words, this is philosophers or other people who study logic use this kind of an argumentation where essentially you lay out the facts of the case, what we know historically. And then you go through a series of explanations of what different people say would be an explanation of those facts to make them make sense. And then what you do when you have all explanations, you weigh them and then you understand, and there's typically one that far excels them all as what is true. And this is how we do history. This is how we understand what has happened in the past and how it affects us here in the present. And so this is what I want to do, considering the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ here today. Now, as we consider the resurrection account that I just read, there's five pieces of evidence that I want you to consider. The first is, although I didn't read it, it was assumed it was just earlier in the text. The first is that Jesus died, crucified on a Roman cross under orders of Pontius Pilate. Now, if you're here on Friday, as we consider the death of Christ, even a radical skeptic, a Christian apostate like Bart Ehrman, he would say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the things that Jesus did, that his death is most certain. There's no historian today who's credible, who knows the events of the first century, who would deny the death of Jesus Christ on the cross under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That is evidence, historical fact. Number one. Number two, we know that Jesus was buried in a tomb just before Sabbath on Friday evening. We have it written down here. All the gospel accounts testify to the fact that Jesus is buried. The third fact that we need to consider is that on the third day, on Sunday, the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was missing. The empty tomb is part and parcel of the gospel accounts and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the one time where it's good news that Jesus is not here because the tomb is empty. The fourth fact is that you have women who follow the Lord Jesus who told the other disciples that they saw an empty tomb and they heard angels speak to them that Jesus Christ had risen. So you have the evidence of these women. And then fifth and finally, we have Peter, who did not believe the report of the women, who ran to the tomb himself and confirmed that the tomb was empty. So here are five pieces of evidence that we have recorded for us in the Word of God. And so the question now becomes, of all the different explanations for what has gone on, and many of them by skeptics who are not Christians, who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we weigh them in light of what we know of what happened there in the first century? And so I'm going to consider several different claims of people trying to reconcile what happened there in the first century when you have the real person, Jesus of Nazareth, you have claims of his resurrection, you have his death on a Roman cross, and so what happened? Now, the first claim I'm going to talk about, and just as a spoiler alert, the first series of claims I'm going to give are not exactly claims I agree with. They're not true. We're going to get to the truth, but we have to consider what other people say first. The first claim is that Christians stole or hijacked the resurrection story and then really made up Jesus' resurrection. Today, if you tell people Jesus rose from the grave, they might laugh at you and say, you believe that? You know, those ancient peoples, they ripped off all these other pagan myths and legends, and you know, there were several stories preceding Jesus that talked about resurrection, and they just took those and just put Jesus' name on it, repackaged it. How could you fall for something like that? And this claim sometimes gains traction because we have very little knowledge about ancient pagan myths and religions and what they said about resurrection. So let me start with some of those parallels that someone who's skeptical of resurrection might appeal to. The first and the most prominent one, the one that they repeat the often, is the parallel with the Egyptian mythology and with the Egyptian god Osiris. And if you consider Osiris's story, Osiris is a central figure in Egyptian religion and a mythical figure who was killed by his brother Set or Sait. He was dismembered and then later reassembled and revived by his wife Isis, and he became the god of the underworld. The similarities are striking, aren't they? It's nearly the same story. But it has nothing to do with physical resurrection, and it's a mythology about the afterlife. Or perhaps they would offer Dionysus in Greek mythology. Dionysus was the god of wine. He was torn apart by Titans and later restored to life by Zeus, or Rhea in some versions. And then his story emphasizes cyclical renewal tied to the harvest and wine production. You know, you can imagine like crops, they die in the fall and they come alive again in the spring. And so these gods continue to revive each and every year. Or there's Phoenician mythology, Adonis, a beautiful youth, was killed by a boar and mourned by Aphrodite. And in some traditions, he revived and spends part of the year in the underworld and part of it on the earth, symbolizing seasonal cycles. Then there's Tammuz, Mesopotamian mythology. He was a god who died and descended into the underworld and later returning or being mourned in seasonal rituals. His story is tied to fertility and cycles. You understand, in the ancient world, ancient religions, they would pattern their gods after the harvests and after fertility. And so it was these seasonal cycles that they developed these myths about what the gods are doing or not doing. This has nothing to do with the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with the claims of Christianity. It's just not even close. And there is zero evidence that early Christians or Jews were ever influenced by any of these pagan mythologies. Whoever raises this objection, I actually think it's a good thing, because if this is all they got, they're grasping at straws. There's nothing there. Now, if they do find the Osiris story compelling, well, I have another story that may find even more compelling, because there's another ancient religion that talked about resurrection. And this is what it says: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's Daniel 12, verse 2. Or Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." That was Daniel the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. Then we have Job, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, Job 19, 25 and 26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Or how about David in Psalm 16, 9 and 10? "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." Or how about Isaiah 53, which recounts that Jesus Christ was crucified, stricken and smitten, afflicted for our transgressions. He was crushed by God. And then as Isaiah 53 continues, it talks about how his days will be prolonged. He'll see his offspring. He'll be the victor that distributes the spoils to his people. And so Isaiah 53 speaks about the death and resurrection of the suffering servant of the Messiah. Now to me, those are much greater parallels than the mythology of Osiris. And these are written hundreds of years before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always been a hope among God's people and the Word of God of a physical, bodily resurrection, not in the afterworld, but on this earth. And so the parallels between the Old and New Testaments are the most weighty and the most striking. So if anyone's convinced by the Osiris connection, how much more ought they be convinced when they read Isaiah or Daniel or David or Job? And so the first claim that the Christians just stole this story from other religions is pure fiction. The second claim, to try to understand the resurrection and grapple our minds around it, is that some would contend that the first century people were very gullible, very naive, very simple, and they're prone to believe in resurrection stories. They believe in anything. We live in a world that has been heavily influenced by evolutionary thinking. And evolutionary thinking is not just applied to biology or to geology, but it's been applied to religion, it's been applied to humanity, it's been applied to everything. And so when evolutionary theory is applied to the progress of humanity and to our thought and our mind, well, we go back in time and we see, well, man was very primitive. You know, back in the time of sticks and rocks and grunts and groans. And then we couldn't explain the world around us. And so we just said, well, God did that. And we developed all these religions. And then those religions got more sophisticated until here we are today. And now we're so sophisticated today that we can dispense with religion because now we're a scientific people. And when we know the natural world, we know natural causes. And so we're not gullible today like they were back then. We're intellectual. We're modern. We're rigorous. We're discerning. We follow the science. Now the question is, can that assumption, can that narrative, can that story, because that's what it is, a story, can that story of the evolutionary progress of man be sustained in fact when we consider ancient man? Well, I always chuckle that modern man remains confounded on how ancient man could build the pyramids or build Stonehenge or so many other megalithic structures that we continue to have no idea how they built it. Well, maybe ancient man was smarter than us and they could do it. In fact, it baffles people so much today that today what's common among people who call themselves scientific, who call themselves enlightened, is that aliens did it. Because we have no idea. They also ignore the fact that in the religious milieu of the first century, you have the Sadducees, who made up most of the Sanhedrin, most of the ruling class were the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection, who did not believe in angels, who did not believe in miracles. They were the predominant force in Judaism. And the same is true today. Most of our governing authorities don't believe any of those things either. There seems to be a lot of parallels, more so than there are dissimilarities. When Paul preached the resurrection to the Greeks in Athens, they laughed him out of town. It was unthinkable for them to consider bodily resurrection. Such things do not happen. I imagine that if we went back in time and if we brought our tools and our technology, like our phones or our automobiles, the engines, things like that, you'd probably fascinate some of these ancient societies. But just because our tools are more sophisticated doesn't mean our minds are more sophisticated. If you were to bring an ancient man from the first century to the present day, he might be fascinated by our tools, but he might mock us and laugh at our minds. He might have a hard time thinking that modern man with all of our sophistication doesn't even know what it means to be a woman. Or doesn't know that there are two genders, male and female. He might laugh that we believe such foolish things and might go back to his people and say how gullible and naive we are. You see, the reality is the evolutionary narrative is wrong. The first century people were just like people today. In fact, if genetic entropy is true, and it is, then they might even be superior to us in many different ways. I want you to look at Luke 24, verse 11. Luke 24, verse 11 tells us that when the women went and told the apostles, it says there that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. When the women first saw it was reported, they at first did not believe. When the disciples first heard, were told, they did not believe. When Jesus appeared to them but did not appear to Thomas, Thomas did not believe. He said, unless I can put my hands on his wounds, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. These were not people who were prone to believe a resurrection story, even though Jesus told him he would rise from the grave. They still did not believe. In Matthew 28, it describes crowds there assembled to hear Jesus after his resurrection. Paul documents that maybe it's the same time, but more than 500 people saw him alive at one time. And it says there in Matthew 28 that they came and they worshiped him, but then it notes, but some doubted. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hard thing for people to believe in the first century. And so the narrative that says they're prone to believe, we're not, is simply not true. There has never been a generation or a people that would be inclined to believe in bodily resurrection. It is too wonderful. It is so unusual. And so this claim of the difference between the first century people and our people today, this doesn't hold water. Consider the third claim. The third claim that skeptics might bring is that the story of resurrection was really developed centuries after the historical Jesus. Something happened at the time of Jesus. There was an historical Jesus, and he died in history, but the whole story of the resurrection and the story of his deity, that he was the Son of God, that was developed much after the fact. That wasn't the primitive followers of Jesus Christ and what they believed. Some try to argue this way by looking at the Gospels and noting that the Gospel of Mark, which by all intents and purposes appears to be the earliest Gospel, written sometime in the 60s AD, and the Gospel of John, which is many peg as written in the 90s AD, although we have fragments of the Gospel of John that go back to the first century. And so they say that in these years, the development of Mark's Jesus versus John's Jesus is much different. And in the Gospel of John, he's this divine one. But in the Gospel of Mark, he's very, very human. And so you can see the progression there. But again, such storytelling is mere storytelling and mere hand-waving. You read the Gospel of Mark and you are struck with the very first verse, and it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the idea that he is God's Son, the Divine One, is right there on the front doorstep. Not only that, but all over the Gospel of Mark, it testifies the deity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The questioning of the Sanhedrin to Jesus in Mark 14:61, they say, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Mark records in 14:62, Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Of course, this storytelling also ignores the fact that before the Gospels were written, we have the letters of the other apostles and the letters of Paul, which all predate the Gospels. And all of them have a high Christology. A Christology that portrays Jesus Christ as resurrected again physically, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. There's no difference between Paul's Jesus and Mark's Jesus and John's Jesus. This objection completely vanishes under any kind of scrutiny. Jesus, from the earliest recordings of the disciples, is the divine Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for the sins of his people and rose again physically on the third day. There is no other Jesus. There's no search for an historical Jesus beyond the Jesus portrayed in the Word of God. Now, these first three claims are all alternate explanations which seek to discredit the biblical witness, and they all fall so terribly short. They don't make sense, and they seek to portray the Bible as unreliable, fabricated, and not trustworthy. And they ignore the fact that of all the ancient documents in the known world, there is none that even comes close to reliability of the New Testament. It is head and shoulders. It is mountain peaks above every other ancient document in terms of the reliability of the New Testament. And so none of those skeptical claims to discredit the Word of God actually succeed. So the other claims I'm going to consider now are claims that assumes at least many of the facts recorded in the Word of God indeed happened, but trying to understand and give an explanation that comes short of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're keeping track, claim number four is the so-called swoon theory. And the idea that the swoon theory best fits the facts. In other words, those who hold to this theory agree that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, historical truth. They agree that Jesus was buried and laid to rest in a tomb. They agree. They agree the tomb was empty on the third day, that the women and the disciples saw an empty tomb. They agree with that. They even accept the fact that Jesus, that the disciples actually saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. It even concedes that point. However, it contends there was no real resurrection, but that Jesus did not actually die. In other words, as he hung on that cross, he swooned. In other words, he fainted because of the great emotional strain, and he passed out in such a way that the Romans in the crowd, they all thought he was dead. They took him off the cross and they laid him in a tomb, and then in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, he woke up, and then he managed to get out of the tomb and move that stone or do whatever he needed to do to get out there and then go appear to the disciples and say he was risen from the grave. Now, of course, there are many challenges with this theory. I suppose it's possible, given the facts, extremely unlikely. Several reasons why this is so unlikely. First, it assumes that the Roman soldiers who oversaw the crucifixion were in many respects bumbling fools who did not know what a dead body was. That these men who were experts, who were executioners, who had crucified many people, did not realize that Jesus had just passed out on the cross. We also have to contend with historical truth that there is not one reported instance in history of anyone surviving Roman crucifixion. Not one. This didn't happen. Not only that, but the Gospels mention that Jesus died and that they speared him to be sure that he was dead. Now it says that when the Roman speared Jesus in the side, that out came blood and water, and there's some that I've heard said, oh ha, because blood came out showed that his heart was still beating. But such an objection misses the point. The idea that blood and water gushed out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ was because on the cross, when asphyxiation and all the wounds and all the swelling that would have happened and all the liquid that was gathering in his lungs, when that spear would go in and come out, all the fluids in the chest cavity would just gush out. And that spear was driven in not to show that he was alive, but that he was dead. It was confirmation that he had expired on the cross. The second reason why this theory is so improbable is because it seems incredible to me that the disciples, upon seeing Jesus, who has just been flogged and beaten and mocked and scorned and crucified and nailed in his hands and in his feet and stabbed in his side with a spear, manages to hobble out of the tomb, and they say, praise God, he's alive again, when he's on the verge of death. There's no way they would have bought the resurrection story. This was not a miracle if he had survived that. Get him to the hospital, quick, he's gonna die. That would be their response. As far as I know today, only Muslims repeat this idea of the swoon theory. Another theory the Muslims repeat is, number five, the claim that the resurrection was a case of mistaken identity. Sometimes you might hear say that it wasn't Jesus who crucified, it was his twin brother, who we have no record of. Or it was Simon of Cyrene. His name is mentioned in the Gospels. They crucified him. It just looked like they crucified Jesus. And again, this is quite unbelievable to even consider. There's zero evidence for it. It's pure conjecture. But beyond the pure conjecture of it all, you have to assume, or you have to figure, Jesus Christ is a public figure. And he is well known by a whole lot of people. And they want him, not some imposter, dead. Also, the disciples most certainly would have known that Jesus himself was not crucified. They would have known the whole thing was a fake or was staged, and that he did not die and actually rise again. Which brings us very similarly to the next claim, claim number six, and I'll handle some of these claims together, because whether that's the swoon theory or whether that's the case of mistaken identity or whether claim number six, which is the disciples stole Jesus' body and fabricated the resurrection, all of these things portray the disciples as staging the idea that Jesus rose again. So whatever happened on the cross or after the cross, whatever happened to the body, the main point of these different skeptical claims is that the disciples made up the story of the resurrection. Now, if the disciples stole the body, there, of course, is the problem of the documentary evidence we have. The tomb was guarded by the Roman soldiers to prevent this. But even if you discard that piece of evidence and don't even consider it, whether there's a mistaken identity, whether Jesus swooned, or whether Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, in each and every case, the disciples would have had to cover up the truth and then portray to the world that he had been resurrected. And then we have to ask, well, what motive did the disciples have to fabricate the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What motive? Now, we know many of the disciples at that time were followers of John the Baptist. We know there were other religious leaders before John. We know there was an anticipation, even based upon the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essenes who met there in the Qumran caves, that there was an anticipation that the arrival of the Messiah was at hand. People were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the kingdom of God. We even have it written here about Joseph of Arimathea there in 23 verse 51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the Messiah. It seemed as if the writings of the prophets were converging there in the time of the first century to tell many of these Jews and others that this is the time that God would visit his people and bring salvation. And so many are looking for the kingdom. And so too were the disciples. It's also obvious they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Why else would they follow him? Especially if that's the story they told after his supposed resurrection, that Jesus was the Messiah. This is what they came to believe. But if they knew that Jesus had died, or if they knew that the resurrection was staged in some sense, then they would have known that this man whom they were following was indeed not the Messiah. They would have known that he was not the one to bring in the kingdom of God. And this is what they were looking for. What would prompt them then to preach that Jesus Christ had been raised? Well, you could eliminate all other possible motives. This did not get them any political power. This did not get them any fame or prestige in the world that they lived in. This did not get them status and approval among their fellow countrymen. This did not give them money or riches or wealth. This did not give them women. This did not give them anything except persecutions. And even if you think, well, maybe they're looking for favor in the afterlife, Well, they knew Jesus was not the Messiah if they knew he did not rise from the grave. And they were preaching, obviously believing in God, but they were preaching a false Christ. They would know that when they went to the afterlife and met with God, that they would not receive his approval. They're preaching a false message. So no matter which motive you might try to tag on to the apostles, there is no motive that would explain their proclamation of the resurrection if Jesus had not been raised. In other words, there's no reason for them to make it up. You had other false prophets, false messiahs, who died around the time of Jesus, and all those movements died out and petered out. But Christianity exploded when Jesus was crucified. The witness of the apostles is really quite incredible. You know, people might say, well, there are people today who die for a cause. And we know that cause is not true. You might think of a suicide bomber in Pakistan, blows himself up for his God, and thinks that in doing that, he's serving his God, and that Allah will reward him with many virgins in heaven. And we say, what a tragedy. That young man was deceived, and it cost him his life. But what we can learn from that too frequent story is that young man, even though he believed a lie, he actually believed it. He would not go and blow himself up unless he did actually believe that. The commitment of his faith was seen in the self-sacrifice, even though it was for a lie. Now, for the disciples' case, if you try to apply that same kind of illustration to them, well, you might say, I don't believe in the resurrection, but the disciples, down to every single last one of them, gave their life for what they believed to be true. In other words, they did not die for what they thought was a lie. There's nothing in them that would point out that they fabricated the story and all died for it. No advantage to them. But rather, the fact that they all died demonstrated that they actually thought they saw Jesus risen from the grave. Now, you might not believe that Jesus did rise, but you have to believe that the apostles thought that he did. That there's no way they fabricated the story. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to claim number 7. This perhaps is one of my favorites, not in the sense that it's compelling, but it's very funny. It's called the hallucination hypothesis. Because when skeptics realize that, yeah, it doesn't make sense that the apostles would make up this story, which gives them no advantage, and then they all die for it. It appears that they all believe that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the grave. So they conjecture, well, they must have been hallucinating. It's like a mirage in the desert. They thought they saw an oasis, but it was really just sand and light reflecting off the heat. And so they truly believe they saw Jesus, but it was really just in their minds. But of course, this explanation is laughable when you consider, okay, maybe one person is deluded, but all the apostles? And not just all the apostles, but hundreds of others who saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Like everybody? Like a mass hallucination on hundreds of people kind of level? That's believable? And so in my mind, when you have one person saying, hey, this whole crowd of eyewitnesses, they're just hallucinating, I'm more prone to think, well, that one person is probably the person hallucinating. And that the whole crowd of witnesses are actually seeing something. And so this story is just fiction. No evidence and unbelievable. Well, the eighth claim, and we're getting close to the end. The eighth claim is that Jesus' body was simply thrown into a common grave. I've mentioned Bar Aaron before, that his mission to deconvert Christians And he's an expert in the New Testament. He's an expert in first century history, and he does not believe in the resurrection. And so if you were to ask him what happened, he said, well, Jesus was crucified. That's historically true. Then his body was taken off the cross and is thrown into a common grave. That's it. And disciples made up the story. Now you still have the problem of making up the story and how that makes zero sense for how the story plays out. But what about his contention that Jesus was just thrown into a common grave? The reason why he would say this is because the empty tomb is a key piece of evidence that the apostles and others would point to establish the reality of the resurrection. And he knows this. And so he also doesn't believe in any other claims that have already gone through, any other wild-eyed skeptics. And he knows that if there is an empty tomb, there is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he denies that piece of evidence. But his position, again, is pure conjecture. He does not have evidence. Now, he would say that there is... the Roman custom was not to take people off of crosses and to give them a proper burial. That people who were crucified were criminals, and they were cast into a common grave or just even left there on the cross just to rot away and let the birds of the air come and devour the flesh. But while it's true, it may have been Roman custom not to bury people who were such notorious criminals. We must admit, neither is it Roman custom for people like Jesus who are crucified on a cross to get a mention in Roman historical works like Josephus or Tacitus. There is something unusual and peculiar about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Also, we have evidence of the four Gospels about his burial. If you look there again in Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to 56, it says there that there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the council's decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. We read another gospel account, he's a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And it was a day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, Bar Ehrman thinks this whole portion of the gospel is just made up, and that all four gospel accounts happen just to make it up, even though when you compare the accounts, they're not identical. In other words, these four gospels are all looking back to a previous history or tradition of what actually happened there with Joseph of Arimathea taking the body down. And there are other skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus Christ who do believe that Jesus was buried, just like was recorded here in the gospel accounts. Rudolf Bultmann is another famous skeptic of Christianity. No friend of the evangelical faith, but he says this is historically true here. And the reasons why he believes this historically true is because this is so unusual that you have mention of a member of the Sanhedrin as the one who takes down Jesus's body and puts Jesus in his own tomb. And to have women come and testify to the location of the tomb and be the first witnesses. He says if you're going to make up any kind of story, you would not make up that the Sanhedrin and the women are testifying to these facts. Women were not even allowed to testify in the court of law in the first century. You're not going to have them as your first witnesses, unless indeed they were the first witnesses. And the same is true here with Joseph of Arimathea. He's in all the gospel accounts. There's nothing about this story that is somehow mythical or legendary. It's stated as a matter of fact. And because it's so unexpected, he argues, there's no reason to say it was exaggerated or untrue. In other words, we have witness here in the gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus Christ and that he was laid in the tomb, and the witness of the women testified that tomb was empty. Now, the next claim I'm going to consider, claim number 9, is this. Only Christians believe in the resurrection. There is a lack of evidence from neutral sources or antagonistic sources. In other words, all of our evidence of the resurrection from the first century comes from Christians. And so if Jesus really did rise from the grave, if we understand, okay, all these other explanations don't hold water, and it seems as if the evidence is all pointing towards his physical resurrection, well then why don't people who are not Christians speak about his resurrection? Now this seems like a strong objection. You have Josephus writing in his Antiquities. He says there, Pilate, upon hearing Jesus accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified. Josephus writes about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing in the 70s AD. We have Tacitus in the early 100s. In his annals, his History of Rome, he writes this, that this name, that is the Christian name, originates from Christus, who was sentenced to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. So Josephus and Tacitus mention the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another witness. This is from Mara Bar Serapon. This is a Syriac Stoic philosopher, so a Greek philosopher from the region of Syria. And we have his writings from 73 AD. And this is what he writes. He says, for what advantage did the Jews gain by the death of their wise king? Because from that same time, their kingdom was taken away. So here is a Greek philosopher who takes the destruction of the temple just a few days before his writing in 70 AD and the death of Jesus, their king, in around 33 AD, and then says there's a connection between two events. Why did they crucify their king? And now their whole kingdom is in ruins. Testifying to the death of Jesus Christ. We have another source. This is from the Babylonian Talmud. This is from the Jews. It says there, on the eve of Passover, they hanged Jesus the Nazarene. And a herald went out in front of him for 40 days saying, he is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed and led Israel astray. Anyone who knows anything in his favor, let him come and plead on his behalf. But not having found anything in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of Passover. And so the skeptics say, you see, Jesus' death is well documented in the ancient world. We have a Greek philosopher in the same time period mentioning it. We have the Jews from the same time period mentioning it. We have Josephus, a Jew and a Roman. We have Tacitus, Roman historian, all mentioning the death of Jesus, but they don't go on to talk about his resurrection. It's only Christians who believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I feel like saying, of course it's only the Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you can imagine if Josephus' next line was, and Jesus raised from the dead just on 3 days later, or on Sunday morning, he was risen from the grave. Well, they'd say, well, Josephus is a Christian. So now his testimony doesn't count. And you see what they do is they discount the testimony of Christians who claim that Jesus rose from the grave and then say there is no evidence that Jesus rose from the grave or no contributing sources. But there are sources that were not neutral or were antagonistic to the resurrection. What about the witness of Paul? Paul wrote many letters that record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was a Jew. He was a Roman citizen, formerly called Saul. He was trained under the famous rabbi Gamaliel. And he was an antagonist to Christians. He was an antagonist to the myth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He did not believe it. But then he would believe and he would write several letters bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, his letters predate the Gospels. And what about Luke? The very Gospel we hold in our hand, Luke was written by a Greek. He was not an original disciple. He was not a Jew who was there, who was fabricating, so-called, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about Theophilus, the one to whom Luke writes to, who also believes in the resurrection? And so you have many sources from the first century who are recording the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the four gospels, the apostles, Paul, Luke, Theophilus, so many others, that we have evidence of people there in the first century, in the time of these events, reporting and being eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the only claim that makes sense, as you consider all of those other spurious claims or all those claims of the skeptics and all the shade they want to throw upon the resurrection, the only truth that makes sense, as incredible as it is that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave victorious. That's the only thing that makes sense in history. And it is fantastical to believe. It's an incredible claim that he died and rose publicly. But for those who believe in Jesus, who know their sins have been paid for upon that cross, who know that his resurrection is tied in with our resurrection, then knowing the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ just bolsters our faith. Our faith is not in myth or legend or hearsay. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not a blind faith. In fact, it requires more faith to believe any of these other historical or any of these other skeptical explanations of Jesus' resurrection than to believe he actually rose again. You know, there's some who said it takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian and to believe the eyewitness testimony of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I'm under no delusion that the evidence of the resurrection alone will produce faith in you or in anyone who's skeptical of the resurrection. I'm under no delusions because not even the Lord Jesus Christ believed that. There is a story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is there in torment, and he's asking Lazarus, or asking Abraham, to send Lazarus back to the land of the living to warn his family, to tell them about the truth so they would not come down in this place of torment. And Jesus said that even if Lazarus was to be raised, they still would not believe him. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, Jesus says, neither will they believe if someone is raised from the dead. In other words, it's not a lack of evidence for why people reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is a problem of rebellion, and the problem is a problem of sin. The reason why people do not believe in the facts of the resurrection is the same reason why people do not believe there is two genders. The same reason why people do not believe that God is the creator and all of creation testifies to his beauty and to his power and his wisdom. Because to believe that means that I must submit myself to God. To believe that means that there is a truth and a God to which I am accountable, and I must give thanks to him, and I must worship him, and I must obey him, and that thought is unthinkable. And that's why we reject the Creator, and that's why we reject biological truth, and that's why we reject that truth even itself exists. So that we do not have to submit to it and submit to God. Romans 1 mentions that people suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness because they do not want to give thanks to God or worship him. The problem is not a problem of evidence. In fact, in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul there is preaching to the people of Athens. I mentioned before how they laughed at him when he spoke about the resurrection. But this is what he said to them. He said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As they laughed at the resurrection, Paul said, Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. There is salvation only in his name. There is forgiveness only in him. And he is coming again, and he's coming to judge the dead and the living. And he has given proof of his return, proof of his identity, proof of all of his truth claims, proof of this coming day of judgment by raising him from the dead in history. You see what he did there? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that certain historical event that gives credence and the foundation to all the truth claims of Jesus Christ. He said this to those who laughed at the idea of resurrection. You see, it is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is on trial here. As if here we are with the evidence before us, and then we're going to judge whether Jesus Christ, in fact, did rise from the grave or not. And we're in the judge's chair, and Jesus is there in the trial box, and we're going to see whether it's legit or not. No, actually, the tables are flipped. And it's actually God who is the judge. And we are the ones who come before him in judgment. And the evidence that is brought before us, if we are still hardened in our unbelief, is the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not the judge of the resurrection. The resurrection is judge over us. And if we deny it, we deny it to our own peril. It will be held against us. It'll be laid out to us like a certainty, like a fact. How could you not come to me, God will say, when I gave you the evidence of Jesus Christ rising from the grave? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that confirms his identity. It confirms the Bible. It confirms the defeat of sin. It confirms our forgiveness of sin. It confirms the kingdom of God. It confirms eternal life. If you are here today, and you came in today skeptical, you came in today doubting, you came in today maybe to do a favor to somebody by coming to church on Easter Sunday, then I would encourage you to confess your sin before this holy God and ask for forgiveness, and that you would put your faith and your confidence and your hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. That you would come to him to be fully and freely forgiven. That you would come that believing that there is life in Jesus' name. That his death was in your place, and that his resurrection was also in your place and for you. And that you can partake in this resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you today to call out to God and confess your allegiance to him and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are not yet a disciple and you have no inclination in your heart to do so, I will just ask you, why will you not come? Why will you not come to Christ? What is holding you back from entrusting yourself to this one who is all loving and all gracious and all kind and who has died and risen again for sinners like us? Come to Jesus that you might live. And if you are here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is my hope and is my prayer that as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this would increase your faith, increase your confidence, and therefore increase your love to God, increase your obedience to him, that this would soak the fires of your prayer and your devotion and your service to God. That you would have confidence because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you have been reconciled to God, and that you have presently eternal life. And God has given assurance to you by raising Jesus Christ from the grave. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus Christ, as the living word, took on flesh, entered into his own creation, how he did his mighty miracles to demonstrate his identity, and then he died and rose again historically, such that our faith might rest in your certain acts in history. Oh God, I thank you that we do not have a faith that is just hypothetical, just this idea of good news and this positive thinking. That our hope is not just in this life and not just in the life to come, but that we have a resurrection hope because Jesus Christ has died, been buried, and raised again, eternal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his gift. I pray that we all would love the Lord Jesus Christ and have faith in his name, and that we would live faithfully as his disciples, and we would enjoy him and experience the power of his resurrection in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.